It's my great privilege to introduce to you our speaker in this first service. Pastor Jim and I became acquainted about 2 years ago. I was asked to serve on the succession committee for the new for the new general director. And I can tell you that I, along with nine other people throughout the United States that was chosen to sit on this succession committee, realized that we had an enormous job before us. We had a lot of prayer, a lot of meeting time together, a lot of soul searching, and we went through many, many candidates that had actually either been nominated or had placed their names before us to serve as our general director. First of all, I was pleased to see the number of leaders that we have and the quality of leaders we have throughout Church of God in North America and Canada. In one particular meeting, I remember when the Lord met with us in a special way, and we were unanimous that Jim Lyon was going to be our next general director and who we were going to present to you. I have an advantage over you all. I've been able to dialogue with Jim and talk to Jim and have really sensed his heart for God's people and for the Church of God, not just here in North America and in Canada, but throughout the world. But for some of you who haven't had a chance to meet Jim, I want to share just a little bit from his bio with you. I have to warn, though, I do have editor's privilege in a few places. Jim Lyon grew up in Seattle, where he served as associate and then senior pastor of the Fairview Church for 13 years. In 1991, he moved to Anderson, Indiana to become senior pastor of the Madison Park Church of God. After 22 years serving Madison Park, he accepted the invitation to become the general director of Church of God Ministries, providing leadership for the Church of God in the United States and Canada. Jim studied at Seattle Pacific University and the University of Washington Law School before taking a post in Seattle with Northwest Airlines. Always fascinated by politics and public interest, he has worked in many civic and church-related fields, including representing the Northwest Seattle, as a member of the Washington State House of Representatives. But it is the Christian ministry that ultimately owned his heart. It is the conviction that Jesus is at work in the world, redeeming and transforming us, that has molded his life and vocation more than any other. Articulate pastor, teacher, and motivational speaker, he became the host of CBH Viewpoint, the English language broadcast of Christians Broadcasting Hope in 1996. The program is heard worldwide on air and online each week. Jim, in 2011, released his first book, Go Ahead, Ask Anything, published by Stylus and distributed by Word. Jim and his wife, Maureen, married in 1978, have four sons and four grandchildren. He enjoys spending time with his family, jogging, traveling, Häagen-Dazs ice cream, and University of Kentucky basketball. See, now he gets to deal with this crowd. Okay. He loves politics, current events, and biographies. When asked about his Achilles heel, Jim is certain to reply, chocolate ice cream. I know you'll appreciate what God says through his servant to us today. And before he comes, Pastor Bill Means is going to share with us in song. And then right after the song, I'm going to ask Brother Jim Lyon to come and share with us.
I was gleaning in the field, a stranger in the land. Knowing not the handfuls came, And now to Him I belong. Oh, the joy that now is mine.
Thank you, Bill, for that beautiful, beautiful song. And for leading us in worship this morning, thank you, Alan, for your introduction and my privilege to get acquainted with Alan Hutchinson along this journey in the last couple of years. And to Gerald Rudd and to all the members of the steering committee, thank you for the chance to address you here today. It is no small opportunity. I know that. You know that. In 1906, a group of Church of God pioneers went to Seattle, Washington. There they felt like there was a call to bring the truth of the evening light to a city then that was becoming a regional hub. In those days, Seattle was fast growing and influential regionally. Today, Seattle is one of the most influential cities in the world. Think about your own life. Have you ever gone onto a personal computer? You may be carrying an Apple phone, but were it not for Microsoft, you would not have access to the internet. Oh, have you been on a plane? Maybe you flew on Boeing. Have you ever ordered off Amazon.com? I could go on and on. Oh, Starbucks? Netflix? I could go on and on with brands that now are based in Seattle that are commanding the world. Even Tommy Bahama with all the palm trees. Not many of those growing there. It's a Seattle company. Cinnabon? I could go on. But strategic intersections are places where the gospel has always gone. And in the New Testament, you can see the proclamation of the kingdom expanding from the original cradle in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Galilee, and strategically landing in the great cities of the ancient world. What was preached in Corinth would be preached around the world. In 1906, the Church of God went to Seattle, thinking that there would also be a place of influence where people needed to hear the truth as it was then understood by our forefathers and foremothers. My grandparents were part of that tribe, my family, five generations in the Church of God, and I only bring this up to say my roots, my history, my spiritual grounding go back to that address at 39th and Woodland Park Avenue in Seattle, Washington. where a missionary home opened, where great men and women of faith walked through its doors, where men like Albert F. Gray left the church at Park Place in Anderson to become the pastor of what was then called the Woodland Park Church in Seattle, because it was seen as a place of influence and a place of the proclamation of the faith. Albert F. Gray, whose daughter became my mother's best friend, who established Woodland Park at the Woodland Park Church, Warner Pacific College, which later would find its way in Portland. But my grandparents had the first students to the college in their house as boarders, as Dr. Gray and Henry Schlatter began to teach classes about the way of what we might call the evening lights. It's a vocabulary we don't use so much anymore, but then it was the currency of the time. I was introduced to the love of God, to the dread specter of sin, the stain of a life controlled by sin, and the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ to set us free. All of that was given to me there. And I tell you that to say to you here, who may never travel to that far edge of our country, who may not know about the Church of God on the West Coast, who may not comprehend the vastness of this body, this family of God that we call home. But I want you to know, I owe my life to the Church of God. Oh, maybe better said, I owe my life to Jesus, who was introduced to me through the channel of the Church of God. And what I was taught by the great men and women of faith who raised me up, like Wilbur Skaggs, who became my pastor when I was 5 years old and was my pastor until I graduated from high school, a man who was, looking back on it, a kind of Indiana Jones, swashbuckling figure, a voice when he spoke from the pulpit as if it was God himself from Mount Sinai. And if you caused any disturbance, I don't care who you are, what your age, he would stop and he'd look back there and he'd say, wait a minute, you're not paying attention. I paid attention. But he also had a terrific experience abroad, a missionary to Egypt, called off the field only because his wife had kidney disease and could not receive the medical help she needed there. Fluent in Arabic. A man whose global vision regaled us with the story of a church, not just down the street, not just around the corner, but forever and always on Sundays and in between with the global universal church called by the name Church of God. For all of those who spoke into my life, I give God thanks today. And as I wrestled with whether or not to leave my pastoral ministry and take this post, I want you to know that a very large part of the calculus in my own heart's journey and that of my wife, we love the Church of God. And though I have been invited, frankly, and truth be told, across the years of my ministry, to become a pastor in some other great parts of the body of Christ that do not bear the name and that do not have any direct ties to us, save their faith in Jesus, even though I had the chance even to leave Hoosier Land in the cornfields that I now stare out every day, instead of looking at Mount Rainier and Puget Sound as I once did and was invited back to those fabled shores by a church in another part of the family. And oh, how I wrestled with that. I knew that God had caused me to be in the Church of God. And for all the wonder and the opportunity that the larger body of Christ might offer, that it was His call on my life to be forever entwined with this family that gave me Jesus. Ah, Jesus. And when I wrestled with the opportunity presented to me by Alan and his committee, it was not an easy call. I've only been in two churches in my whole lifetime. That church in Seattle, in which I grew up, in which I was a student and a young person, and then a student at college. But even when I went away to work at Northwest Airlines, I still worked at the airport in Seattle. When I went to Minneapolis to be at their headquarters for training and a management program, I still was back and forth to Seattle just for those few months. I never found anywhere except that church to be my home. And then when I was asked to come into the ministry, and then when I was asked to be the senior pastor, it was my whole life. And then God called me to Indiana. And let me say this, God called me there because no person would have figured it out. And then I was there 22 years. You don't just change. I'm not a guy who just changes. Sometimes people think, oh my, he's all over the map. He doesn't respect the tradition. He doesn't know the history. Hey, folks, how many of you could say you've only been in two churches in your whole lifetime? I don't just jump from one thing to the next. I'm not just given to one direction or what's vogue or fashionable or popular or prestigious. And when the committee said to me, we think you should be the general director, I'm thinking, I'm an old guy. Alan will know. I said, do you know how old I am? Are you out of your minds? They said quite clearly, we know how old you are, and we think that God is appointing you for the task. But in that, I went through a long, long process of discernment. As I prayed about it, and I'm a person who believes that God speaks still. I'm not one who thinks that that is gone with the apostolic age. I believe that God speaks. He speaks powerfully, directly, and precisely. At certain points in time, I cannot command his voice, and I cannot promise you he will tell me how to drive home. But I know this, at important crossroads of my own life, when I have begged for a word from God, he has impressed me with a still small voice that I cannot deny. And as I wrestled with whether I should take this job or not, I begged God for an answer, and he always gave me back the same reply. And it was very frustrating. Have you ever heard from God in a way that frustrated you? Can't you do better than that, God? I know you're God. I reverence you. I honor you. But I have learned, Lord, that I have to be honest with you. I cannot pretend with you. And the truth is, the answer you're giving me does not answer the question I'm posing. Stop telling me that and give me something else. My question, should I become the general director of the Church of God? The answer is, Jesus is the subject. No, that's not an answer. I'm trying to figure out, should I take this job? Jesus is the subject. I am not exaggerating, and I don't mean in any way to be manipulative by claiming God's divine revelation on this, but I want you to know I took this job because over the course of many weeks, all I could get from God was Jesus as the subject, until at last he said to me, I am calling you to help this church turn a corner and make Jesus the subject once more. And if you take the job, this will be your assignment. How it's interpreted, how it lands, what you think about it, I don't know. But as I was sharing with the steering committee earlier, you're looking at a guy who thinks God spoke to him and spoke to him about this movement and spoke to him about where this movement needs to go in the next epoch of its life. And it must be, we must be, I must be focused that Jesus is the subject. The church is not the subject. We talk about it ad infinitum. We have divided ourselves into different camps over that. But ecclesiology is not the subject. Jesus is the subject. If the church is focused on Jesus, it will do well. It does not matter how precisely you command the doctrines of the church. If you are not focused on Jesus, it cannot do well. I don't know if you have experienced this, and I realize many of you are pastors, as I have been my whole adult life. But in churches, we have people of two kind, essentially good people, people I love and care for. I've shepherded. But you can always find at a point of change where people's real experience lies. And we, in our tradition, in our history as a movement, have often emphasized the church to the place that we have people in our pews who have a relationship to the church and imagine that it's a relationship to Jesus. But it's not. And we have people in our pews who actually have a relationship with Jesus and are consequently related to the church. It's hard to tell them apart until there's a point of change. How so? Because when something changes in the church, those who have a relationship with the church and imagine it to be Jesus are very disoriented because their anchor is beginning to shift. They're beginning to find themselves in uncharted territory. They're not sure where to stand. And to change the church up is to change the very foundation upon which they have planned and operated and conducted their whole lives. And it's terrifying. But for those who are related to Jesus and consequently in the church, change is not intimidating at all. Because Jesus is their anchor, and Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though the church changed the carpet color, or changed the order of worship, or have drums, or don't have drums, have choirs, or don't have choirs, whether they sing this or sing that, it doesn't matter, because Jesus is my anchor. And all of us need to understand we have a responsibility as shepherds and leaders to draw people to Jesus. I always believed as a pastor, if I could bring people into right relationship to Jesus, the church will flourish. But if I try and scrub them up into any other purpose, the church cannot be what God called it to be. To that end, for today, a text. This is Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. I'm reading from what's called the New Living Translation. It is the Word of God. And this is what it says. Saul was one of the witnesses, and here the referencing is to the murder of Stephen. And he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Would you pray with me for a moment? Our Father, in this afternoon, we pause once more in prayer to acknowledge you as the one great good sovereign God, who is the author of every good and perfect gift, and the one who has breathed life into us, not just once, but twice. We acknowledge in reverence today, Lord, that you have disclosed yourself through your Son, and that you have also given us your Word. And I pray that the exposition of this Word and the teaching that flies from it will be altogether governed by your Holy Spirit, that you will govern not just what is spoken, but also what is heard, that all of us might be engaged in a kind of supernatural transaction from heaven to earth, now, here. May all of us draw closer into your will and way and be made more perfect in your sight because we have been here now, not just with each other, but with you. Our Father, I pray in the single and the sacred name of Christ Jesus the Lord and for his glory alone. Amen. And this service is to end at what time, Gerald? When I'm done, he said, you're all my witness. Gerald Rudd, who makes the trains run on time, said, when you're done. It's been my privilege to travel abroad a great deal. And you know, there's something wonderful about travel. It helps you build perspective and to see things back home differently than you might have ever seen them if you'd never gone away from home. I've had the experience of seeing God's people at work in many places. And I've been in places where there has been no witness at all of the light of Christ. A few years ago, I was traveling to Lebanon, which I visited many times. A place where the Church of God has a long and storied history and has a vibrant and promising work still. And as I landed in Beirut, my host said, we want to take you to Tyre. To Tyre, you know Tyre. Famous King Hiram of Tyre, who was Solomon's peer, who sent the great Lebanon's cedar tree planks to build the temple in Jerusalem. But Tyre also famous in the Old Testament for many condemnations by the prophetic witness. And, oh yes, Tyre also a New Testament site. Did you know that? I wasn't up to speed so until I got to Lebanon and our brothers and sisters there helped me understand that Jesus went to Tyre. He did. How so? In the famous story where he is out and he meets a woman from Syrophoenicia. You know that story where he's preaching and teaching about the kingdom and this gal comes up and says, my daughter is desperately ill. Can you help her? And he curiously says to her, oh, you know what? I came for the Jews. And she says, oh, yes, but even dogs eat the crumbs off their master's table. Please help me. And he looks at her and says, you know what, woman? Your faith is so powerful. Your daughter as well. It's a strange story, and that's not my subject today, except to say that took place in Tyre. That's Syrophoenicia. And so Tyre, the ancient ruins of which are in southern Lebanon, just 5 miles north of the Israeli border, in a part of Lebanon now controlled wholly by Hezbollah, the Shiite-led Iranian proxy. The ruins there are excavated and functioning to the time of Jesus. It's one of the few places in the world, even in Israel you cannot do this, where you actually can walk on the flagstones we know that the feet of Jesus touched. You can go to the marketplace, hard and fast against the sea, as the Mediterranean crashes out. And under that blue sky and with the pillars of the Roman age and those great big slabs of stone, you can see how the merchants were there and how Jesus walked into the town. And there he met and intersected the people. It is a breathtaking sight. And my host in Beirut said, "We want you to see Tyre. We're proud of it. It's a part of our nation's legacy. It's our touchstone in a material and tactile, concrete way to the very person of Jesus. He walked there. Come with us." I said, "But Hezbollah, I'm not so comfortable going to where Hezbollah is." "Oh, not to worry. We'll cover you. We'll take care of you." So I got in the van and we drove. Lebanon's a relatively small country, but it's in sections, and you drive out of what you might call Christian Beirut. And then you get into the south of Lebanon, and you can just see you've kind of crossed a line, and pretty soon we're down there by Tyre. As we drive into Tyre to the place where the gate is for the ruins, which are right there on the seashore, and we start to pile out of the van, there are a bunch of young men just kind of milling about. These men all looked as if from central casting. If I was going to make a film and populate it with what I'd consider to be radical Islamic jihadist terrorists, I would have cast all of them for the role. It's exactly, in every stereotypical way, they look just like it. And furthermore, it's not just the way they had bearded faces and olive skin complexion and darts in their eyes. It was the Kalashnikovs that they carried along their arms. And as we came out of the van, we piled out one by one, I next to the last. As soon as I got out of the van, all of them stood to attention, because I'm a bit of a standout in a crowd like that. You know, the guy with fair hair and blue eyes, just not your ordinary visitor to Tyre these days. And the crowd gathered round, and all of a sudden they're all yelling and pumping up their rifles, and they're crying out in Arabic to my hosts who speak Arabic. That's the native language of Lebanon. And they began to just, you know, pound their fists, and on. I'm just standing there looking. And finally, my primary host looks at me and he says, "They're demanding to know who you are. It's about you. Who are you? What shall I tell them?" I don't know what possessed me, but I was trying to think quickly, what might I say that could diffuse the situation that every Islamic man might also find useful? So I said, "Tell them I'm a circumcised male who worships the one God of heaven and earth." As soon as it came out of my mouth, I thought, "Oh my goodness, I hope I don't have to prove anything here." And as my host repeated dutifully my reply in Arabic to the crowd, they were not satisfied. "We don't care about whether he's circumcised or not. What passport does he carry?" It's an American passport. It was almost a near riot. I honestly thought, I may not get from here alive. After a lot of shouting and yelling and shoving and pushing, my host in the van walked with me in a circle to get to the gate, and we went to explore the ruins. But I promise you, every minute I was looking over my shoulder, I thought, there's a sniper in that window. There's somebody in that bush. I can't tell you how discomforting it was to be isolated in a place. And what I'm telling you is that when you're being persecuted, when you're in the line of sight of a hostile weapon, when you are marked because of just who you are, where you came from, and what you believe, your theology has a real quick scrub down. And I found my eyes darting for places of refuge and markers that might protect me if this really went south. And honestly, I was not interested in what they believed about the construction of the second or the third or the tenth temple. I was not interested in their style of hymnody. I didn't care what the name was on their door. I didn't care about anything except, "Is Jesus Lord?" Similarly, not so long ago, I was in India, in a village out far away, again where I was kind of a standout. And in this moment, a group of Hindu fundamentalists in India, the subcontinent is being swept by Hindu fundamentalism. Churches are being assaulted. Believers are being displaced. It's been quite a tense time with the new government, which is dedicated to making India for the Hindus. And a group of Hindu fundamentalist gang members in their 20s and 30s surrounded us and beat on their chests and shook their fists in our face, speaking in the Tamil language, which I could not also understand. But I promise you, in that moment of time, as I was just there, I didn't care so much about all the things that have been poured into me. That's not to say they're not important. But in this world, we're moving to a crisis. And it's not just about India, and it's not just about Lebanon. In our own country, we can see the devolution and the disengagement of primary social values and moral anchors that we have taken for granted. We've imagined that our churches and our schools and our government were all singing the same song. Well, we're not all singing the same song now. And we can whine about it and complain about it, but folks, in a season like this, as going on right now in the church in India, the prospect of losing station and privilege and status and currency and a sense of camaraderie with the host around us in this world is actually scrubbing the church down to be lean and mean and powerful. And the luxury of division that we have so long enjoyed in this country, a luxury that has been promulgated by the fact that while we could spend our time trying to gather the scattered saints into one, because all of the saints essentially agreed the same thing anyway, and if they could just come to our understanding of this and that, in a world of 1890, as Warner preached to proclaim the truth, everybody knew about Noah's Ark. He didn't have to explain the story to them. Even if they knew not God and cared nothing for Jesus, they knew that Noah was the guy who built the ark and there was the flood because of sin and he took two by two. Today, most people outside of this building don't know anything about Noah's Ark. They think it's the name of a daycare with a rainbow. Or maybe they've been taught by Russell Crowe with the movie he said last year. And fortunately, it was a bit of a box office bomb, so more people than not were not compromised by his teaching. But I'm here to tell you that we don't live in a world anymore where we're going to be able to be tuned up in the same way we once were. Because we're moving into a world where forces that are dark and hostile are going to force us to determine what really matters and what doesn't. Now, that's not to say that no doctrine matters. Every doctrine matters. But Jesus better be our subject. And when your back is against the wall, and if you have someone who is opposed to you because you are one of the Lord's own, in the end, you will reach hands to every blood-washed one, and you won't care what they think about the edges. I've been there. And folks, I don't think that we'll be physically threatened per se in this place where we live, but mark my words, we're moving into a medieval age. An age in which the world around us will once again be lost into some dark shadows. And the people of God will be the only repository of light. And we must be ready. The persecution of the church in the 8th chapter of Acts is our future in a way. And in that time, did you notice what happened? The persecution caused the believers to move from their comfort zones. Because until that moment, until Stephen was murdered, the believers were congregated in Jerusalem. Even though Jesus said, go out to Judea and to Samaria and to the outer ends of the earth. Even though that's what he said and commanded them, there's no evidence they were actually doing that. They were preaching to the streets that were familiar to them. They were talking to the people they already knew. They were speaking the language that was already their first language. They were talking to a culture and a Jewish community and the synagogues and the people of God as he knew them, as they knew them, from which they came. Oh, but when persecution came, then they had to flee. And such then began the first great wave of the kingdom's expansion. Sometimes we fear the tough days. And maybe heaven is just waiting for us to be toughened up. We also, like those, must flee and go to new places that are outside our comfort zone. We cannot spend so much time and energy speaking to ourselves, about ourselves, for ourselves. And truth be told, the Church of God has sometimes wandered into that terrible desert where we revel in the righteousness of our own meetings, when we proclaim the purity of our own truth to ourselves. for ourselves, by ourselves. And the day has come when we once more, as in days of old, must be out on the streets and the highways and the byways to the Samarias, to the places where people are despised. And when we go to those places, what do they want to hear? What did the disciples and the followers of Jesus in the first century facing such a dark time, what was their message reduced to, you might say? They went forward proclaiming all of the believers. Did you see what the scripture said? All of the believers went about proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Now, a lot of Christian history has passed since then, but we have a tendency to proclaim the good news of Jesus by forever quoting other people. And whether it's Augustine or maybe Arminius. How about John Calvin? Let's have a debate with him, shall we? How about Luther? Write about some things, way off on others. John and Charles Wesley, well, they made some big steps forward, but we're not about all that. How about Moody or Billy Sunday? How about Billy Graham? How about D.S. Warner or H.M. Riggle? How about our great voices? How about Gil Stafford? You know, recently we invited a charter review committee appointed by the General Assembly, elected by the Assembly, invited the church to speak into the reasons for the General Assembly's existence and Church of God ministries and why does the Church of God exist. And we've had so much feedback. And today I received a report from the steering committee of this group. And I'm so thankful for all of that. But I haven't read that one yet. But for all of the all that came in as the committee was wrestling with that, and they've met several times in this year, as they were going through it all, it was striking all of a sudden at once how many times we quoted Gil Stafford and how many times we quoted from the Gospel Trumpet Company books and how many times we quoted from this one or that one and ancient theologians and church fathers and so on. Maybe our purpose should be found by quoting Jesus. What did Jesus say? The good news is about Jesus. He is the definer. He is the author. He is the originator. He is the commander. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the end of all things. He is the one without peer. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one from which all source of truth flows. He is the Word of God become flesh in human form. He's the exact representation of God in human form. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you hear Jesus, you hear the Father. And if you want to know the Father, you better be in the company of Jesus. There is no doctrine, there is no teaching, there is no truth that has any lasting and eternal value that cannot be taken with a mainline straight to Jesus. I don't care what your subject is, I don't care what you're talking about. Draw to Jesus. May we be the people who are Jesus people. We are not a people who build our bridges and build our buildings and build our ministries based on what some other person has said, great and wise people, and it's good to be informed by them. I love history and I love reading the great fathers and mothers of our faith. But in the end, when I'm standing in front of a group of jihadists, I'm breathing the words of Jesus. Because they don't know Warner. They went preaching the good news. All of them did. And then Philip. Philip went to Samaria. So the author of the Acts, Luke himself, by the inspiration we believe the Holy Spirit, telescopes the story from the broad persecution of the church, which has sent them all fleeing, and acknowledging that now that they're fleeing, they don't have the luxury of talking about, will you come to our singing Christmas tree or not? They're talking now about the good news of Jesus. And now the story is telescoped even further to Philip, in particular, a kind of archetype, an everyman of those days in the body of Christ. This Philip we know, we believe, it's not the Philip of the 12 disciples. We believe this is the Philip who was one of the 7 chosen to administer the material goods of the church in the dispute between the Hellenistic Jews and the Greek ones. You know, the feeding of widows and orphans. And the apostles said, we can't do everything, so we need to get a group that can handle that for us. Stephen among them, Philip also. This Philip will later appear in the scripture as a host to Paul. The very same Saul who is the progenitor of the persecution is later going to be the host. I should say, the same Philip who's running away from Saul is going to be the host when Paul comes to Caesarea, Paul, now the great apostolic witness of the faith, is coming to dine at Philip's house and to be an overnight guest in his house. The same Philip who has four daughters who are what? They are evangelists. We'll talk about women in ministry in another meeting. This Philip is the same one who is visited by the Ethiopian eunuch on the road reading the prophet Isaiah from chapter 53. Who he leads to Jesus and then baptized by the side of the road, then transmitted some supernatural way back into Palestine. This Philip, he goes to Samaria. Notice what it says about Philip going to Samaria. Samaria, of course, is the despised place. We all know the tension that existed between Philip and his people, his ethnic group, and the Samaritans. So much suspicion and cynicism. So much patronization. Jesus himself traversed through Samaria, much to his disciples' surprise, had that famous conversation, John chapter 4, with the woman at the well. She gets into it with Jesus about where people should worship, and you Jews think it should be down in Jerusalem. We think it should be here at Mount Gerizim, and so on and so forth. And they have a dialogue there where Jesus makes it very clear, and let us know this, Jesus makes it very clear, there's a day coming when people will worship God in spirit and in truth, and it doesn't matter where they are. So give up on the address. And as we go through all of that, we know that the disciples were shocked that he was talking to a Samaritan, and he was talking to a woman, and so on and so forth. We know the story of the Good Samaritan, who was Jesus' attempt in part at least to elevate the humanity of everyone without regard to their place of origin or their culture. And the Samaria, where the Jews still saw as a kind of subspecies, and the Samaritans in their defense had profound antipathy towards the Jews. But, you know, persecution can drive you to do things that you would never consider doing otherwise. There's no way, I think, that Philip would have thought, you know, I think I'll go start a church and we'll do it in Samaria. No, we want to start churches in comfortable suburbs where people are already like us. And he goes to Samaria and he starts preaching. Why did people hear what he said in this strange and foreign land? Some have argued that Jesus was already there and he had seeded the gospel. Now it's time to reap the harvest, possibly. But when the scripture tells us he went to a city of Samaria, we're not exactly sure what city that was. Maybe it was Shechem. Maybe it was Mount Gerizim. Maybe it was a different, we don't know. Was Jesus in the place where Philip went? We're not certain. Very possible that the news of Jesus had already reached them, but it's clear that these were people who did not understand who Jesus was. These were people who were otherwise lost. And so he comes to preach. Why did they come to hear him? They were glad to hear him. Why? Because, if you read the text, verse 6, because life was being transformed as the gospel came to town. It was the evidence of life change that gave Philip the right to be heard. He did not just go to a corner and start setting up shop. He didn't just start waving his scripture. He actually began to speak into people's lives in such a way that they were transformed. Evil spirits came out with screaming. Let me pause here to say, I believe in the real power, presence, capacity, and even present-day reality of possessive evil spirits. I say that because I have been a witness with these eyes. I have been in the company of exorcism, not in this country, but on the leading edge of the gospel kingdom in East Africa and also in India, in places where the gospel had never before been proclaimed. And on that leading edge, wherever the light confronts the darkness and the cockroaches begin to run away, where the devil has had free reign without any challenge by the power of the blood of Jesus, in those places you will see things that are straight out of the New Testament. Maybe we might see them here too. Some people quarrel about if we only preach the truth or lived as we used to do or had Sunday night services again, and there's a whole kind of explanation for why we don't see it. It's very possible that we may come to an age where we'll see it here again too. But I'm here to say that evil spirits and demon possession are not just the stuff of some kind of fanciful language to interpret in an ancient way some modern phenomenon. It is a real constant phenomenon, and as long as the devil has any agency in this world, there will be such things. But the power of Jesus is not intimidated by that. And Philip, possessed by the power of Jesus, is not intimidated, and these people were set free. And there were healings too. Now, you may not be an agent or a channel of the freeing of a person's soul from a demonic possession. But what truth is here for all of us is, if we do not have ministries that actually change the way people live and redefine the communities into which we walk, no one is going to hear us. We have to be able to walk into a town and see, these people are oppressed, these people are struggling, these people have no life, these are broken, this needs to be mended. We are a people who believe in the transformation of the human heart, the possession of the Holy Spirit, the people who believe that we can be transformed, but a transformed life must net a transformed society. And if we think that we can only be monastic Christians proclaiming to people that they could be changed by the Holy Spirit and then be all scrubbed up to sit in our houses of worship and that's enough, we have missed the boat and Jesus will move on elsewhere. We must be at the fore of the redemptive power of the gospel of God, inch by inch, block by block, soul by soul, in the redemptive work of the saving power of Jesus Christ, to not just change the way people look, not just change the way they sing, but the way they live and the way their communities live around them. And the power of Philip to speak and proclaim is consequent to his teaching. What does it mean to proclaim Jesus? Well, what subject do you have in mind? You want to talk about money? Oh, Jesus has got lots to say about it. Frankly, I'm not sure that what Jesus said about it is the same as what Dave Ramsey is saying about it. Some people have equated the two and imagine that Dave has somehow taken on the mantle of financial messiah. But, and I have respect for Dave, and man, I wish I could have paid attention to him when I was a young guy. But, you know, there's some things there that just aren't fitting for me. Like when Jesus says to his disciples as people come to give their offering, this woman here gave more than all the rest because she didn't give out of her surplus. She gave everything she had. He didn't say she gave everything except her rent money and her savings account and her pension. She gave everything. Maybe our spiritual dilemmas are consequent to we don't really want to hear what Jesus has to say about money. Because American civilization hasn't always honored the scripture along that line. I'm not suggesting you have to give everything away, but I'm just telling you that's what Jesus said there. Oh, you remember that rich young ruler guy? I've done everything right. What else should I do? Give what you have away. Oh, ouch. He walked away sorrowfully. Oh, but you don't think you should borrow? Is debt evil? Notice the parable of the talents. Jesus gives 10 talents to one and 5 talents to another and 1 talent to the rest, the other guy. And what happens as the story unfolds? This parable of the kingdom of heaven is like this. A man gave his servants these things. The 10-talent guy, he earns money, good. The 5-talent guy, good. The 1-talent guy gets a big backhand, doesn't he? And what does Jesus say to him? You know, at least you could have put it in the bank and earned interest on it. Well, what's that say? How do you earn interest on your money in a bank? It's because they're loaning it to someone else. Don't think that you're debt-free and you're somehow walking in favor with God by withholding your money, except that you have it in the bank where other people can borrow it. Oh, I know. You would never take cocaine, but you'll profit by those who do. I'm just not quarreling. I'm just saying we better get back to Jesus. What did Jesus say? I'm just suggesting that in that parable, he suggests that maybe there are moments when borrowing is not necessarily antithetical to kingdom life. Well, you want to talk about marriage. How should it be defined? Well, Jesus has something to say about that. When asked, what does he say? He reaches back to the dawn of the revelation of God in Genesis and pulls right up to his present day. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, so the two can be one flesh. And of course, the Apostle Paul comes back and recaptures that and restates that again in the Pauline epistles. Oh, Jesus talks about the terrible, terrible reality of adultery. How painful it is. How it rips asunder the two that should have become one. It's teaching about marriage, isn't it? And that adultery can rip a marriage apart to the place that it is no more. For there's no cause for divorce, he said, except for adultery. You want to talk about the end times? Ah, We love that, don't we? Oh, and we love beating up on people who have a different view than we do. Oh, if I can only straighten them out. Here's what Jesus talked about elaborately about the end times. That's the last day. What's going to happen? A day that no one can know the day nor the hour. You know, I once got a circular in the mail when I was pastoring. It said that a guy was coming to town and he wanted me to know that no man could know the day nor the hour, but we can know the week. And he wanted to make the case about this week in October that we could all know to get ready. I mean, it's very clear. You can't figure it out. Stop it. Stop trying. Why waste your time on it? I love what Gerald Marvel taught me. And Gerald was one of the people I want you to know who formed my life. He was my pastor after Wilbur Skaggs. Gerald used to say, you know, there's two things you need to know about the end of time. Two only. One, Jesus is coming back. Get that. Number two, when he gets here, you better be ready. That's what you need to know. Oh, but as we prepare for the end of time, what does Jesus tell us about? What's the emphasis of Jesus on the end of time? Here's what it is. At the last day, everybody's going to be assembled, living and dead. They're all getting together in a big crowd, and the Son of Man is going to come and divide the goats from the sheep and the wheat from the chaff, the redeemed from those who are not. And then, what will be the measure of their judgment? What is it? I was hungry, and you fed me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. I mean, this is not the second coming teaching for which we have published so many books, but it is the teaching of Jesus. And when I get to the last day, I want him to look at me and say, and when I was enslaved into this human trafficking of flesh and sexuality, you stood up and you helped save me. I want him to say, when I was lost in the worship of Hindu idols and I didn't know where to go, you stood up and you sacrificed that I might know a different way. I want him to say that when I had no water to drink, you helped dig a well. When I didn't have the capacity to read, you helped teach me how to read. I want him to say that when I didn't have any clothes to wear and I was completely destitute and economically distressed, when nobody paid attention to me, when everyone else was against me, you came and gave me life. I want him to look at me and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Come and enter into my house, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did you hear about the exam on doctrine? Is that a Jesus teaching? Did you hear about whether or not you could recite the hymns in the hymnal? Did you hear about the name of the church on the door? What did you hear? If you're not ready for the last day, get that ready. Get that together, and then we'll have time to talk about all the rest. You see, Jesus knows exactly why he created the church. It's to preach the kingdom. He only uses the word church three times. The ekklesia, the Greek, the called out ones. Only three times are they called out by that name, our Church of God, the Ecclesia of God. Oh, but what does he talk about? What is everyone's understanding if you read the Gospels? What is his subject? It's not the church. It's the kingdom of God. Teach us how to pray, Lord. We don't even know how to pray. Here's how you want to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom. Not your church. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom, thy will be done. On earth, here, now, my life, this church's life, this movement's life, my family's life, every community's life that I can get my hands on. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth, here, now, as it is in heaven. Teach us about the kingdom. The parables of Jesus, what are they about? They're about the kingdom. Kingdom needs to be a part of our vocabulary. We need to be preaching and teaching the kingdom. We are not building an institution. We're not building houses. We're not building houses of worship. And we're not here to preserve a certain way of worship, as one leading pastor told me. Our church is looking for a new pastor. I said, well, what does your church want to achieve? He said, we believe we've been called to preserve a certain form of worship which is passing away. I'm for it in a way, but if that's your highest ambition, it's unlikely that you will find the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I've been at the table with other leaders of other denominational groups, and I've heard them talk about how they're to preserve their culture and their people need this and so on and so forth, and I understand it all. I have a culture I want to preserve too. I have a life I want to live. I have things I want to give to my children. But in the end, if that's your highest ambition, you're going to miss the boat. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Ah, we got that far in the Christmas card, didn't we? What's next? And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, for I, the Lord God of heaven's armies, have declared it to be so. Jesus came with the kingdom, and his very first sermon was, repent and be baptized because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How far away is that? It's pretty close. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. We better be proclaiming the kingdom. And of the increase of that kingdom, there will be no end. I am sad when a church closes. I'm sad when things turn around in a place where we once thought it was reclaimed. But I know this, by the side of heaven, the kingdom of God is marching forward. Its edges are growing. It's taking more and more out of the hand of hell every day as we stand here. Every moment, every waking moment, every moment you're asleep, the Holy Spirit is animating the body of Christ to take back what hell has stolen. We are here to be a part of that great work. And to bring that kingdom reality where the gracious, loving, righteous call of God can be everyone's measure. The Woodland Park Church of God at 3902 Woodland Park Avenue is the place where I grew up. I then became the pastor when I was the pastor. We sold that property to a Korean Presbyterian congregation. In that day, that was 1983, there were 65,000 Korean Presbyterian Christians in Seattle. And one of those congregations bought that building. We bought a school building not so far away, and that was our story. Later, the Korean Presbyterians outgrew that building, and they sold it to the Seattle Buddhist Temple Society. And so the building that raised me up, where I found Jesus, where I met my wife, where I proposed to her on the steps after choir practice on a Wednesday night, where I was myself married, where I brought my sons to be dedicated to the Lord, it's now a Buddhist temple. It just blows my mind. One day, going home to Seattle, as I often do, because my family is there and so is my wife, I just stopped and walked in the door. A young man greeted me and said, how can I help you? I said, well, actually, I used to worship here when this was a Christian church building, and my grandparents helped build this place, and I just wanted to kind of walk through. Oh, he was so excited. He said, oh, I'm so glad, let me show you through. So he walks me through all the familiar places. Interestingly, the asphalt tile in the fellowship hall still is in the form of crosses. We went upstairs to the sanctuary, which still had the same blue carpet, but all the pews were gone. And where the communion table with the cross had once been, there's now a golden Buddha. This young man told me with great excitement, the 17th incarnation of the Lord Krishna Lama from wherever came here for my wedding in this building. He was so proud. And I just looked at him and I said, well, I was married in this room too. He said, really? I said, yes. And Jesus came to my wedding. I'm here to say that even though that little corner has been lost, the gospel's expanse and the kingdom's growth is not abated. Oh, how so? Because the Holy Spirit. You see, perhaps the definitive word of Jesus, and when you preach him, is this, found where he declares his own ambition. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. You know the story. He goes home to Nazareth. Always hard to prove yourself at home, isn't it? Jesus found that to be so. They tried to murder him after the service. I know you've had some dust-ups in your local church after Sunday meeting, but they're trying to drive him to the cliff. In that passage, he famously is handed the role of the prophet Isaiah. In those days, the lectionary, as it were, prescribed the prophet or the law reading that should be held. But within that expanse, the reader could choose within the scroll what he wanted to read. So Jesus is defined already as having to read from Isaiah. But what does he choose? He chooses to read what we call Isaiah chapter 61. The chapter division subsequent to his walk here on earth. And as he does, he stands up to read. It was his custom to go to the house of worship on that day. Oh, you want to talk about Sunday church meetings? Jesus can tell you about that. It was his custom to show up. If he needed to show up, probably we do too. In any case, he's reading from the text and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Let's just stop and hear that again. Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to do what? To preach good news to whom? To the poor. To proclaim deliverance to the captives. To restore sight to the blind. Freedom to all those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable, the favorable year of the Lord. And then he folded up the scroll and he said, as he sat down, Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Ooh. John will tell us later that Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. The New Testament will help us understand the great contest between heaven and hell that is embodied in the walk of Jesus in this world, in his nailing to the cross, in his resurrection from the grave, in his teaching in the days following, in his ascension to the on high, unto his promise of his coming again, to the release of his Spirit on the body. But it all starts with Jesus. I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul says famously to the Corinthians. This is not to say that there are not other fit subjects about which to speak, but if it does not fit into the teaching of Jesus, it is not fit for our teaching. And without the cross, without the resurrection, there is no Pentecost. Without the life of Jesus in this world, modeling for us and showing us what it means to please God, there is no sense pursuing entire sanctification. Without aligning ourselves with He who is the very person of God and following in His footsteps as we so often proclaim we do, all the rest is of no matter. Oh, but Jesus understood the power of the Spirit's anointing, folks. We are a people who believe in the power of the Spirit's anointing. It's wholly congruent with making Jesus the subject, because if Jesus is subject, he's the first to declare that what I do is consequent to the Spirit's anointing. But what the Spirit anoints us to do is sometimes not what we want to do. And when the disciples and his followers wanted him to build a church in Capernaum, stay here with us, he said, no, I have other places I must go with which to preach and teach what? The kingdom. And when he was tempted to turn the rocks into bread, to make a material outcome from his spiritual ministry, he said, get way behind me, Satan. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim, to heal, to free, and to restore, to change the way people live and the communities that they call home. And he said, I'm here to proclaim the acceptable and the favorable year of the Lord, because there's coming a day when I will not be able to proclaim this. There's coming a day when the great window of heaven will close. There's coming a day when time shall be no more. There's coming a day when this day and year of favorable acceptance by your most gracious God will no longer be available. But that day is not yet, and until it is our call not to come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. We are here following Jesus. And he will be fit to judge. He will be fit to discern. Our job is to let people know there is a way of escape now. And not just for eternity, but for your world here now. May it be said that we are the people in the larger body of Christ in the continuum of history, that we are the people who are now known as the people of Jesus. We're the ones who make Jesus a subject, who take our cues from Jesus, who tie our teaching to Jesus, who find in the Apostle Paul and all of his great writings, and the Petrine writings also, and John's writings also, and the book of Jude. We find all of those truths all flowing out of Jesus. We do not fit Jesus into their teaching, we fit their teaching into Jesus. We examine the Old Testament and know that the whole revealed Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is inspired of God, breathed by God, useful for reproof and instruction's sake. It is without peer. It is singly our single source authority, the plumb line by which we measure ourselves. It is the supernaturally revealed Word of God, but when we look at the Old Testament, we don't pick up texts and make them stand alone. We interpret them as Jesus interpreted them. And when it comes to the Law and the Prophets, we interpret it as Jesus interpreted. Jesus came to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. Not one comma, not one dot will be moved. But when asked what is the most important thing, his new lens on it was different than what they knew. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that comes out of the law, but I'm going to give you something more. Why do you love those who persecute you? Why do you pray for those who despitefully use you? Why do you take my Sermon on the Mount and make that the Magna Carta of this kingdom to which I've called you? And when you have a dispute with someone, I want you to go on Facebook and vent a little bit. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what he said. If you have a problem with someone, you go and speak to that person privately. And if you're still not satisfied, then you get some other brothers and sisters to help mediate the conversation. And when that doesn't work, you bring it to the church. And does that mean that you go on social media? I don't think so. I think you bring it to the elders of the church or the leaders of the church to help make a decision so that the church can move on and its unity and grace can be preserved. You see, it doesn't matter what area of life, what your question is, what needs to be done of Jesus. He is the subject. At the last, some of you know I actually have two parallel narratives in my life. I have this Church of God heritage in which I was raised up. My grandmother and my grandfather, so devoted, I knew them so well and so powerful in my life. You know, my grandmother heard a teaching from Sister Ella Miller in the Church of God. She was from the Trumpet Home, and she preached against no jewelry, and my grandmother walked out thinking, I'm so glad I don't have any jewelry, and Sister Miller looked at her and said, what's that on your hand? And she said, well, it's just my gold band. Surely you don't mean that. Don't you know what the Scripture says, Sister Worthen? No gold. And my grandmother took the ring off. She was married for 56 more years to my grandfather, and she never wore another piece of jewelry. She told her four daughters, if you can't marry a Church of God boy, you marry a Free Methodist because they don't wear jewelry either. I'm so thankful for the witness of my grandparents and my parents and all those that have held me dear. But I have this parallel narrative because I was adopted and an Irish citizen by birth. And the family that first brought me to this world are devout Roman Catholics of the old world school in a way that you just hardly even see in this country. And I've become close to them too. And I go to Ireland when I can. And I visit with my Aunt Sarah, who is the older sister of my father, now deceased. She was the fifth born of eight. My father was the eighth born of eight. All of them are gone except Sarah Jordan. She turned 100 years old on December 2nd last. She's now in her 101st year. Sharp as a tack. A missionary in the Franciscan Order, 50 years in the outback of Africa. She went when it was called Rhodesia. Now it's Zambia. She's fluent in four African languages, four times near death for malaria. A woman who took a vow of poverty when she came into her order. And at the age of 100, approaching her 101st birthday, she owns nothing. She has nothing except a sweater and a blouse, a skirt, some undergarments, and a pair of shoes. Oh, you know why? She got that whole thing about money. You give everything you have. There are many things we might dispute about her faith and her church's systems, but I've learned to appreciate her deep devotion to Jesus. And anyway, I've been to visit her in her convent, now retired. She was called off the field when she was 75. They thought she was going to die. Now she's been in the convent for 25 years in Ireland. They're probably thinking, when is this gal going to move on? got to get some more nuns in here. I've been to the convent many times, well acquainted with the sisters. It's a sweet tribe. They all think I'm their favorite nephew. And when I visit, they're always doting on me. And, dear Jim, could you get some more tea and cookies? What can we do for you? They have loved me, and I have loved them. But in my many visits to the convent, I went back for the December 2nd birthday party, which was centrally around a mass. That's the Roman Catholic way. I've been to their masses before in the chapel of the convent, but always to the balcony because, you know, I'm not Catholic. I can't receive the elements of communion. I'm not a member. And so I always dutifully go to the balcony. My aunt's always distressed by that, afraid that somehow I'll be offended. I say, not to worry, Sarah. I understand and respect your history, and it's okay. I'm good. But then I go down to the mealtime and talk to the sisters, and we all interact about different things. They ask me many questions about what I do and believe. One of their great questions is, what do you do with the host? You know, the bread and the cup when it's left over. What do you do with that? I said, well, usually pour it down the sink. Oh, because they, you know, it's totally different from their view of things. But this day, I'm there the night before her birthday, December 1st, in the evening, visiting with everyone. A huge crowd's coming. Sister Kathleen, number two of the convent, a kind of mother superior, she comes to me and she says, Jim, would you be willing to read the scripture in the Mass tomorrow for your sister, for your aunt, Sister Sarah? I said, oh, I'd be honored. You know, in the liturgy, they have an Old Testament reading, a Gospel reading, and a New Testament reading. I got the Old Testament. My privilege. She walked away, thank you, that'll be great. But you'll have to sit in the front row, and we'll tell you what to do, show up 30 minutes early, and so on. Okay. So I get there, but as soon as I walked away, I'm terrified. Why? Because you know how it is at the Catholic Mass? They serve communion, and everyone comes up, and they get it. I usually in the balcony, I'm not creating a scene, but now I'm going to be in the front row with the sisters, and the three priests, and the Archbishop of Ireland, and the Vatican Secretary of State, and everybody's pulled out the stops. Standing room only crowd, I'm in the front. What am I going to do? It sounds silly, but I was all stressed out about it. I didn't want to create any disputes or crises. The next day I show up still troubled by how am I going to make this work? How am I going to sit in the front row and escape the spotlight and the obvious statement that I'm the only person who's not Catholic in the room? As I'm walking, getting ready to line up, Sister Kathleen comes to me and she said, Jim, I have a question for you. I said, what's that? She said, would you like to receive the elements of communion with us today? I said, well, Sister Kathleen, you know I'm not Catholic. You know I'm not baptized Catholic, and I'm not going to be. We've known each other long enough. You understand who I am and what I represent, and I respect your faith, but not my trip. She says, I know, but I've got some questions for you. I said, well, what are those? We're standing in the foyer as people are packing in the chapel. She said, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Yes, of course. I've given my life to the proposition that has framed me. Do you believe that he died on a cross so that you could be saved from your sin? Well, absolutely. I would have no hope without that. She said, well, one thing we at the convent have learned from you is that Jesus is the subject. Would you join us today in receiving communion? I said yes. And so on that day, with all the hierarchy of the church and my aged Aunt Sarah, sharp as a tack but a little bit frail, and all the rest, I was served communion and received it. I'm not suggesting that the Roman Catholic Church has been upended by my visit to the convent in Galway. I am suggesting there is a convent of Catholic nuns who are being changed, not because I lectured them that the Pope bears the mark of the beast above his brow, or because the Roman Church is the Antichrist, or that I have a dispute with them about this or that. They are changing because I'm talking to them about Jesus, who he was, how he lived. And if we are to follow him, what does that mean? They've taught me a few things. My aunt has told me the world is so desperate. She has a job. She prays. She has a job. She has to pray from certain hours. And as she prays, she's got a burden for the world. She says, the world's so desperate. And then she starts to cry. I say, Sarah, it's okay, it's okay. She says, no, no, no. How can you know the man of sorrows if you don't know sorrow? You see, the conversation is about Jesus. There is no part of the body of Christ on the planet today that has more opportunity, more elasticity, more freedom in the Spirit, more capacity, or more the destiny of providence itself to make Jesus a subject and change the world than the Church of God. And my fervent prayer is that we will, in this next season of our lives, understand that truth so powerfully that whatever else is said about us, this will be said. They followed Jesus. Our Father, I thank you for this great company of witnesses, of servants, of brothers and sisters. I thank you for the great witness of the Church of God over time, for all that it has been and all that it might still be. I thank you that in this world, so much in a storm, that you have called us and you have breathed into us and you have destined us, I believe, to be an instrument and a channel of the very living Christ and His Holy Spirit. May we be worthy not by our own selves, but by your cleansing and possession of us. We ask in Jesus' name.